You'll take out your Bibles and in the New Testament be turning to John chapter 6. We're continuing to make our way through this chapter of the fourth gospel. Indeed, we have found it, I hope and believe, to be a truly profound insight into the truth of Christ, into the glories of God's electing a people for himself, and into the real horror of the depraved human heart. That indeed we see in this passage the way that men turn away from Christ, are offended by truth, reject his word, and indeed we're mindful of the fact that this was once us, that all of us would reject the word of God, even to this day, were it not for the grace of God that he has shown to us. We'll be looking today at John chapter 6, verses 41 through 45. And before we read the scripture, let's bow and ask God to bless it. O Lord, your word is truth, and we pray with our Lord and Savior this day that you would sanctify your people by that truth. We thank you, O God, for Scripture. We believe it. We endeavor and desire to obey it. We want this day to see Christ in the pages of this text. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with your Spirit and the help and grace that we might do so. That we might see Jesus, that you would give us tender hearts, and that you would give us open minds, and that you would help us to delight ourselves in the things of heaven, and that you would bless us to rightly divide and rightly apply your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hear now the reading of God's word, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 45. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Thus far as the reading of God's word, may his blessing be upon it. Some of you may notice in that reading that if you are reading out of the English Standard Version, we haven't finished the sentence. That verse 46 continues the sentence. Others of you reading other English translations will no doubt note that the sentence terminates there. That's just simply a reminder that the punctuation that you find in your Bibles is the work of translators, and it is itself an interpretive decision that has to be made. The original manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek Testaments do not contain punctuation. And so while later critical editions do, and they are very helpful to us in studying the text, sometimes translators will make contrary decisions about where a sentence is to begin or end. So don't ever think that the verse divisions or the punctuation of any given sentence in the Bible is itself inspired. Just be assured that the words themselves are. Years ago, Kirsty wisely commented that my favorite book of the Bible is whichever one I am studying at the time. And so whenever I preach through a book of Scripture, you may think, well, Joel thinks that this one is his favorite, but he thought the last one was his favorite, and he'll probably say that the next one is his favorite as well. That's just more a comment on the amount of time that I spend in that book while I'm preaching through it than anything else. But I think all of us would recognize that the Gospel of John is a precious book to the church, and always has been so. And I think we would also recognize that John chapter 6 is perhaps one of the most profound portions of the entire canon of Scripture. In fact, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who we have commented on before and quoted before, reminds us what we've noted, I think, each week of our study in John 6 so far. He said, quote, "Truths of the weightiest importance follow each other in rapid succession in the chapter we are now reading. There are probably very few parts of the Bible which contain so many deep things as the sixth chapter of John," end quote. This is a chapter that is worthy of careful meditation. In fact, in the aftermath of last week's sermon, I really thought with some regret that I should have broken that section into two different lessons, not only because of the length of time that it took, but also because of the necessity of passing over even more things that we could have seen. But today we're going to look at these five verses that have just been read in our hearing. And it's no surprise that at the beginning of them we find, once again, the Jewish people murmuring against the Lord. That will sound familiar to any student of the Bible. We think about Israel in the wilderness, continually grumbling and complaining and wanting to return even to Egypt because they are so dissatisfied with the grace of God. Well, here in our text today, the Jews murmured against Jesus. Now, one thing that we need to remember that we've noted earlier in our study of the Gospel of John is that this designation, the Jews, almost always in the fourth gospel, refers more to the leadership of the Jewish people than it does to the population in general. There would be some exceptions to that, but as a general rule, it usually is the case that the Jews refers to what we would think of in the synoptic gospels as the scribes and Pharisees and the established leaders of the nation. Now, in this passage, we have Jewish leaders grumbling about Jesus' claims in the earlier verses that we've already studied. Claims to be the bread of life and claims to be the one who has come down from heaven. Some commentators actually think that verse 41 may be a transition within this discourse, although it's uncertain that that is the case. We'll find out at the end of John chapter 6 that Jesus was speaking these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. But the question is, was he in the synagogue at the beginning of the conversation? And commentators who say that they think there is a break here, or at least a transition, believe that the earlier part of the chapter consists of a conversation between Jesus and those Jews that ate the loaves and fish the day before on the other side of the sea. And that now, later in the day, Jesus is coming into the synagogue and the grumbling and the murmuring about that conversation are going on. It's not really important for us to decide which is correct, but what I do hope that you'll notice is that the grumbling is not only among those who ate before, but it is among those who are within the synagogue and presumably even within the leadership. The claims of Christ, the truth of Christ, are going forth into the entire community, but they're not being met with enthusiasm. People are not excited about what Jesus is saying. Instead, they are provoked by what Jesus is saying. And rather than toning down his rhetoric, Jesus, if anything, ramps it up and exacerbates the situation for reasons that will be increasingly clear as we study the chapter. Now today I want to just briefly survey these verses in the two parts of the dialogue that we have, the statement of the Jews and then Jesus' response, and then focus more of our attention on three theological observations that arise from these verses before offering a concluding application. Now, verses 41 and 42 have the murmuring and complaining of the Jews, and the text actually identifies why they were grumbling against Jesus. First, they were offended that he claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven. They viewed that as an obviously false and self-aggrandizing claim. I mean, after all, what would we think if one of our elders stood up and said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven"? We would say that he probably is not qualified to be an elder, right? That this is a statement of extraordinary arrogance, and obviously it is not true. But what's interesting about this obvious idea that Jesus' words are false is that many of these same people have already seen so many signs and wonders, have been so excited about Jesus possibly being the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, or even the Messiah who would feed the people of God with bread from heaven, the return of the manna, as we talked about last week. In verse 15 of the same chapter, many of these people were excited enough to want to make Jesus king by force. And yet they are offended not by claims to power, not by claims to authority. They're offended by claims that are preeminently theological. And what I want to emphasize today in our study is that it is the teaching of Christ about himself that provokes carnal people to reject him. It is not the idea that he is king. It is not that one ought to love his neighbor as himself. It is the idea that he is the only begotten Son of God, and that only by trusting in him can one be saved. That is the claim that carnal people reject and indeed are offended by. Even today, you find theological liberals and skeptics, even people who reject the Christian faith in toto, they don't make any pretense about any Christian faith, who will nevertheless admire the ethical teaching of Jesus. They might regard him as being on par with other great teachers throughout history. In fact, one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, no doubt falls into this. He was offended when he would attend the church in Boston by all of the theological preaching of his day, but he enjoyed the moral lessons that were to arise out of it. In Franklin's own program for personal moral improvement, one of the 13 virtues he aspired to was the virtue of humility. And in illustrating what a truly humble person ought to look at, he gave two examples, Jesus and Socrates. Well, it's a really an interesting way that carnal people will look at Jesus and they will find him praiseworthy as a moral teacher. And they will say he is a good man, he is an ethical leader, he is a positive influence. But what offends them is the idea that he is the Son of God. What offends them is the idea that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except by him. And yet, we cannot embrace Jesus' ethics without also embracing Jesus' teaching about himself. That he is not a good man if, in fact, the theology that he proclaimed is not true. There are people throughout history for the last 2,000 years who have given their lives because they believed that what Jesus said about him was true. And they have died in deception if he is only a moral teacher. The second reason that the text gives us for the murmuring of the Jews on this occasion is that they believe that the claim has to be false because they know Jesus' family. They know where he is from. They can't believe that the Savior from heaven would be a carpenter's son from Nazareth. By the way, just as an aside, this is the one passage in all four Gospels that might suggest Joseph is still alive. I believe the greater weight of evidence suggests that Joseph died before Jesus' public ministry began. And all of the synoptic Gospels leave you with that strong impression, even when Joseph is mentioned. And yet here, some people will suggest that perhaps Joseph is alive. Verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And so suggesting perhaps that there is still a present acquaintance with his father. They stumble over this idea because of what we might call the bias that all of us have against the familiar. And they are so confident in their own reasoning that they reject the self-evident power and authority of the Lord. How do you do this? How do you see Jesus cleanse a leper, cast out a demon, multiply loaves and fish, and you say, this man ought to be king, this man is the Messiah, and then you hear him say, I came down from heaven, and you say, he's obviously crazy. How do you do that? And yet that's exactly what all of us do, except for the grace of God, except for the power of God drawing us into salvation. We're right there with the people in this day. It would have been reasonable to investigate Jesus' claims in light of the deeds of power that he had performed. It would have been perfectly appropriate for Jews on this occasion to say, now Jesus, we know that you have worked these miracles. We have seen your signs and wonders. We are awed by your power, and yet we don't understand what you mean. Teach us. Help us to understand. That's exactly the approach that the disciples take in all of the synoptic gospels in response to Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, the disciples come to Jesus when he is alone in the house, and they say, we don't understand these parables. We thought we were coming out to hear a sermon, and instead we heard a story about a farmer. And yet we know who you are. We've seen your power firsthand. We're not rejecting you. We're just confused. And Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the rest, they only get parables. And these people only get parables. They only get these enigmatic statements of theological truth without explanation because their hearts are held captive to the carnality that has brought them into the bondage of their own reasoning. They're so confident in their own reasoning. They're so confident in themselves that they've lost their minds. They've gone insane because they can't see that the one standing in front of them is the Son of God. It would have been appropriate to investigate Jesus' claims, but they did not do that because they had already ruled out certain possibilities. They'd already ruled out the possibility that Jesus really did come down from heaven to save the world. That's not an option on the menu. And this is just like modern skepticism, which seeks evidence for God while denying the inspiration of the Bible and the possibility of the miraculous. God, prove yourself to me. But we know he can't do that by means of a miracle, because miracles are impossible. We know that he can't do that by means of the Bible, because the Bible is just a book of myths and legends. God, prove yourself to me. It's like asking a defendant who is charged with a crime to prove his innocence without presenting a case. You're not allowed to present any evidence. You're not allowed to make any arguments. But we want you to convince us that you're innocent. They've already ruled out the possibility that Jesus could in fact be who he claims to be. And therefore, they will never know the truth. They will never come to know the truth, because they've already excluded the evidence. Well, in verses 43 through 45, Jesus admonishes them and clarifies certain things that are very, very important for us to know. Look again at these verses. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus' response here is not intended to calm them or to persuade them. If anything, he further provokes them by what he says. They are offended because of what they think is a nonsensical claim. But Jesus, in essence, says, you don't accept that truth because you can't. You aren't able to come to me on your own. But everyone that God has determined to save, he will draw to me. And the implication is very clear. That group of people that the Father will draw to Christ do not include the group to whom he is now speaking. It's an offensive statement. It's not intended to defuse the situation. It's intended to provoke them to the point of departing, which in fact they do before the end of the chapter. Now, we've said before that the statements that are made in John chapter 6 concerning election and God saving some but not all people are made in order to explain the unbelief of this crowd. They're not just theological statements made without any context. They're not theological proverbs that we can just lift out, although that's how we often handle them. They are embedded within a context where a crowd is rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is making these statements to help his disciples and us understand why so many do not believe. Now, that's not normally the way that we use election and predestination in terms of our theology. Yeah, that's exactly how Jesus is using it here. He's not discouraged by the stubborn rejection of this audience. He's not looking for ways to creatively persuade them or find some other means of bringing them into the fold. He knows that there is only one way to the Father, and he is that way. And there's only one way to come to him in faith, and that is to be drawn by the Father to the Son. Now, what does that mean in verse 44? To draw people to Christ. The Greek word that's used here means to drag or to impel someone, not impale, but impel, right? To bring them by force. In fact, it's used at least 8 times in the New Testament. I want to reference those times to give you some sense of how the Bible uses this in context. In John chapter 18 and verse 10, it's the verb that's used to describe Peter drawing his sword in order to cut off Malchus's ear. The sword did not volunteer. Peter grabs the sword and brings it to his hand. In John chapter 21, verse 6 and verse 11, it describes the attempt to haul in a fishing net that is so full of fish it can't be pulled into the boat. And then in verse 11, the process of dragging it onto the shore. I'm pretty sure that the net is not waving its hands and saying, "Bring me to yourself." In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, and in Acts chapter 21 and verse 30, it refers to Paul being seized and dragged by the crowds with violence. It's used in James chapter 2 and verse 6 when James asks rhetorically, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" It's a forceful word. Those are the 8 times that it's used in the New Testament, including our text here. And yet there are New Testament scholars who would say, but here it must mean just this gentle persuasion where a person comes to Christ on their own. You know, God gives grace to enable them to do so, but he's hands off when it comes to the actual process of conversion. They must choose by their own power to believe in him. You say, really? It's not what the word means anywhere else in the Bible. It's a forceful word. It's God drawing people to himself. It's used in classical Greek literature to describe pulling water out of a well. Is the water at the bottom of the well volunteering to jump up into the bucket? No. God is going to get his people and he is bringing them from where they are to himself. Now, we might imagine that drawing by God is a violent or a coercive action based on the way that this word is used elsewhere if it were not for verse 45. How does God draw men to Christ? He causes them to hear and to learn. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How is this dragging taking place? He doesn't just wrap his arms around us and pick us up, kicking and screaming and carrying us off the way that we might do with a rebellious toddler. No, he teaches us. But he opens our ears. He opens our eyes. He opens our hearts. He causes us to love God. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. By circumcising the foreskin of our hearts. He causes us to walk in his commandments. Ezekiel 36. 26 and 27, by taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. That's how God brings us to Christ, is he changes us within to enable us to see Christ, to believe, and to know that he is the Lord of heaven. And that's why Jesus says this now. He's saying it because the Jews to whom he is speaking do not believe what he is saying because they can't and they won't. Until God changes their hearts. And what is the definitive sign that God changes a person's heart? Those who have heard and learned from the Father will come to Christ. You say, well, how do I know that the Father has drawn me to Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? You know, sometimes Christians will come and they'll say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I don't know either. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, of course I do. But how do I know if I'm one of the ones? John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Have you heard his voice? Do you love him? Are you endeavoring to follow him? You're one of his sheep? I don't know who the names of the elect are. I don't know whether your name is written in the book of life or mine, except that I know that I believe, and I know that I wouldn't believe otherwise. I know that I love Christ, and I know that I wouldn't love Christ otherwise. I know that I want to follow him with all of my heart and soul. And I know that I wouldn't otherwise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said in verse 37. How can he be so sure? Because the Father who sent me draws them, goes and gets them. He casts his net over them and pulls them. But he does so graciously. He does so tenderly. He does so by his word. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17 says, and the Spirit makes the word effectual in the case of those whom God has chosen to save. Now the rest of the human race, just like the Jews on this occasion, may hear the sound of the words, they may read them on the page, but those words and the truth of them will not penetrate their hearts because they are dead in their sin and they are dead to God. They do not believe what the Scripture says. They will not accept it because they cannot. And they would not even if they could. And that doesn't only describe the rest of the world, brother and sister. That describes you and that describes me until God made that change in our own hearts and lives. So don't imagine that it gives you any basis to point your finger and scoff at the rest of the unregenerate world. No, remember, it was out of that world that God drew you. And you would still be there if he'd left it up to you. Now, there are 3 theological observations that we need to have very clear in our minds based on what Jesus says in these verses. And the first is this. Unbelievers are offended primarily by Christ's state of humiliation. Unbelievers are offended by Christ's state of humiliation. Now, you may remember that the state of humiliation refers to everything from the time that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary up until his resurrection. And then his state of exaltation stretches from the moment of his resurrection into glory, right? And the glory of his ascension, his reign, and his return one day. So the state of humiliation describes the suffering that he endured in taking upon himself a true human body and true human nature, and suffering the things that we experience as human beings that he never had to. The temptation, the fatigue, the loneliness, all of those things that as God he was not subject to, he suffered them for us in his state of humiliation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it is the events of Christ's state of humiliation that are primarily the object of unbelief and scorn by the rest of the world. Liberal theologians long ago rejected the virgin birth and the idea of substitutionary atonement. Some of those who did make that change in fundamental Orthodox Christian doctrine did so because they believed that they could save Christianity from myths and superstition and preserve it in an age, an enlightened age, of rational thought. And so here they thought that they were doing Christianity a favor. They thought that they were helping God. Because, of course, no one could believe in the virgin birth today. No one could believe in the miracles described in the Bible today. And the idea of substitutionary atonement is an offensive thing to really morally enlightened people. And so we'll discard those ideas, and yet we can still believe in Christ. Because what's important is not all of those miracles, all of that theology. What's important is that Jesus taught us to love one another. Does that sound familiar? Now, folks, liberal theology has made significant inroads in conservative churches. And when we hear the expression, all the will of God, love people. You want to say, this is what I write in the margin of my books when I run across a statement like that. Yes, but. Yes, but. It's one of those things. Yes. Yes, love God. Yes, love people. Yes, that summarizes so much of the ethics of the Bible, the law of God. But that's not the point. Ethics is not the point. How we treat other people is not the point. And if you embrace the ethic of the New Testament, but you reject the theology of the New Testament, you're an unbeliever and lost. You might as well go out, eat, drink, live it up. Fornicate to your heart's content, because tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. Because you've rejected the God who is your Savior, who is your only hope of salvation. And no amount of being nice is going to change the fate of your soul. See, that liberal idea that all that matters is the ethics of the Bible is a gospel-denying heresy. And yet, what is it that they're rejecting? They're not rejecting the moral teaching of Jesus. They're rejecting the idea of his state of humiliation. They're rejecting the idea that the Son of God truly became man. That's a miracle. That's the greatest. The miracle of the incarnation is more impressive and mysterious than any other miracle in the Bible. It's a lot easier to believe in the resurrection than it is to believe that God could become flesh, as John says in John 1:14. And yet if you reject the incarnation, you are not a Christian. Period. Full stop. And you're not saved. You won't be saved. You can't be saved in that kind of unbelief. A faith which rejects the clear claims of the Bible is not faith at all. You cannot merely accept the ethical teachings of Christianity and profess to be a Christian, even though that's what so many people do today. Christianity is not primarily a moral way of life. It is trusting in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. Trusting in him as our only hope of salvation. Trusting in him as our righteousness before God. And yes, it is true that Christianity teaches us how we ought to live. Yes, it is true that Christianity will result inevitably in a moral change in our lives. But there is no Christ without the cross. There is no Christianity without the doctrine of Jesus' incarnate divinity. And there is no salvation if we reject the Lord's teaching about himself. You must be on guard against the continual attempts of fallen men to turn Christianity into moralism. It's not moralism. It is preeminently a faith in the crucified and resurrected one. Morality arises out of that, but it must never supplant that. Now, secondly, unbelievers are impeded by faulty human reasoning. They are impeded by faulty human reasoning. The Jews in our text today, like unbelievers in our own day, thought that they were being rational. They know Jesus' family. They know where he's from. So it's obvious that he didn't come down from heaven. In chapter 7, we're going to have an entire chapter almost on this point. We'll be talking a lot about theories of knowledge and things like that. Unbelievers think that they're being rational. It's obvious that Jesus is not a loaf of bread. It's obvious that Jesus didn't come down from heaven. He came from Nazareth. And so they are rejecting him because of their reason. The problem is that it's faulty reasoning. Now, faith and reason are not incompatible. In fact, I would argue that believing in Jesus is the most reasonable and rational thing a human being could ever do, and that it is the only reasonable action when it comes to the question of life and eternal salvation. In other words, every other rational choice is an irrational one. Every other one is an irrational one. Believing in Jesus is the only reasonable thing to do when it comes to the question of salvation. But not every use of human reasoning is proper. Not all rationality is actually rational. The fact that people think doesn't mean that they all think well or do so consistently. What we think we know is more often what we have assumed for reasons that may not be reasonable at all. And that's what the Jews have done here. They have taken for granted that because they know Jesus' family, his claims to be incarnate could not be true. And they've ruled out that possibility. But they haven't thought it through. All of us have presuppositions, and we see the world around us through the lens of those presuppositions. The question that confronts us continually in terms of reconciling faith and reason is whether the truth is determining our presuppositions, or whether our presuppositions are determining what we accept or believe as true. And most often it's the latter. Our presuppositions are what we use to decide what we will believe, what we are able to see, and what we will rule out. For instance, I do not take seriously the idea of panspermia, which is the idea that life on this planet was seeded by an alien life millions or billions of years ago. I don't take that idea seriously. Somebody says, you're ruling out options. Of course I am. Of course I am. Right? All of us are. Because you have certain presuppositions, and so do I. We see the world through that lens. The question is not, do we have presuppositions? The question is not, do I have biases? The question is, where is my bias coming from? Where is my interpretive grid coming from? Am I receiving it from an authoritative standard of truth? Or am I coming up with it on my own? And that's the question that we have to answer as we seek to reconcile faith and reason. The solution here is not to abandon reason. It's to use it rightly, to recognize that we must be redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Our reason itself must be baptized and cleansed. Our reason must be renewed, the renewing of our minds, lest we be conformed to this world. This last week in my Bible reading, I came again to the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's this powerful Syrian commander who has this awful incurable disease, and he hears the story of the prophet Elisha. Here is the God who can rescue this man. And so he makes the journey from Syria to Israel, and he comes outside Elisha's house, and Elisha takes no notice of him. Doesn't even come out, doesn't pay him the honor that his dignity deserved. Sends a servant out and says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed. And Naaman, in a rage and fury, storms away. I thought for sure he would come out and wave his hand over the place and call upon the name of his God. Always wondered why he thought he would wave his hand over the place, right? Sounds like he's watched too many Disney movies, you know, to know how magic works. He had these assumptions. He had these ideas. Fortunately, Naaman has servants who are a bit more rational than their master. And they come meekly to him and say, Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why not this small thing? Why not do what he says? And Naaman submits to their counsel and obeys the word of the Lord and is healed. It's a beautiful illustration of the way in which faulty reasoning that is tainted by pride and presumption brings us into conflict with the word of God that alone can heal us. And our thinking has to be challenged and corrected in the same way. We have to let the word of God challenge and correct our thinking so that we can reason rightly and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The third observation, unbelievers remain unbelievers because of human inability. I want you to get this one very clear in your minds. Unbelievers remain unbelievers because of human inability. Now that may be offensive to you. You may say that just can't be, but doesn't that then cast the guilt or the responsibility for their unbelief on God? No. God is not responsible for the things that I once was able but now I'm no longer able to do, especially when my inability arises from my own free decisions. And yet it's very simply a statement of inability that Jesus gives us in verse 44. No one can come to me. He doesn't say no one may or no one will. That would be true. It's just not what he says. He says no one has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's very important that we maintain a holy biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, because the Bible affirms both truths. The Bible affirms that man is unable to come to Christ on his own, unable, but morally responsible for not coming to him. He is morally responsible for his sin. He is morally responsible for his unbelief, and yet he has no power at all to come to God unless and until God draws him. He's accountable for this unbelief because he's making a free decision not to believe and to remain in unbelief. And that's the key point in terms of moral accountability. We preached recently on free will in the Sunday evening services, and if you're curious about that, you can listen to that lesson on sermon audio. Now, it's been popular since Jonathan Edwards' better-known works to make a distinction here between natural and moral ability. What Edwards and other theologians have suggested after him is that fallen man is naturally, or we might say physically, capable of doing good, but that he is morally or spiritually incapable of it. So he doesn't lack the personal, physical capacity to obey God, but because of his moral bent toward sin and unrighteousness, he never will choose to do so. And of course, that's in part true. An unbeliever has the physical ability to do certain things that are good in an external accommodative sense, right? Even Hitler could have helped an old woman across the road if he wanted to. I'm sure he didn't kick every dog that he walked by. There is a physical ability to do certain things that may outwardly be good. And that distinction is helpful in reminding us that the unbeliever is willingly an unbeliever. He's not forced into unbelief. He's not sincerely desiring to be reconciled to God, but God is obstinately and arbitrarily shutting him out. No, he willingly continues in his unbelief. And I've been thinking a lot more about that distinction lately and have found some reasons to question that distinction to the extent at least that it is often taken. For instance, Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch Reformed theologian, in volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics, points out that this distinction goes too far in separating two inseparable things, natural and moral abilities in man. Because Scripture makes it very clear, Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we are sinners by nature. Not just by choice, although that's certainly true, but our very nature is held in bondage to sin. He says in that second volume of his work, quote, the clarity of the intellect, the power of the will, the tone of the emotions, all are damaged in sinful man. In that, too, his inability exists. And this is one of the reasons why, for example, the good deeds of God's children here on earth are never perfect. So even if one would accept the distinction between natural and moral, natural inability must still be maintained, end quote. Now that's a good observation. That's a helpful observation, in fact, especially the point that this is why a believer's good works are never perfected in this life. Why is it? We have a desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out, Romans 7. The Voss is making a helpful corrective here, not to deny the point that Edwards and others are making, and that is that an unbeliever wants to be an unbeliever. He loves to be an unbeliever. He chooses to be an unbeliever. But Voss says the corruption of sin affects more than just his desire. It determines more than just his choice. It also determines even the limits of his physical ability. When God regenerates a person, he changes our desires so that now we love Christ and we long to do his will. But that transformation is still incomplete. Because at the same time that we desire to serve Christ, we also want to fulfill the desires of the flesh, don't we? I mean, how many times have I prayed to God after falling into sin and said, God, I don't want to sin against you. I have to say, well, actually, I did. I mean, that's why I did that, is because I wanted to sin. My flesh is conflicting with the Spirit. And it's that war within us that's described in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. And yet they're competing desires. There's an imperfect transformation that is still progressing, but as yet has not been finished. And similarly, our natural abilities, our rationality, our emotions, our will, the power of our will, not just our desires, but the ability to choose, are changed and reoriented upon our conversion to Christ, but imperfectly. Are your emotions completely under control of the Spirit? Mine are not, right? I mean, they're a little like that, you know, up and down. What about your rational thought? Is our thinking processes fully baptized and consecrated to the will of God? No, no. We try. We progress by God's grace. God is sanctifying our thoughts, yet we still do not think all that we ought to think. That's why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament about how we ought to think. God accepts our good works not because they are perfect, but because we are accepted by him in Christ. And our confession reminds us of that in chapter 16 in article 6. God sees our sincerity, and even though we fall far short of the mark, he rewards our sincere efforts as good. So a degree of natural inability remains, because we lack the ability to do God's will perfectly. Do you see that? That's the point Voss is making. That's helpful. That's important. Unbelievers remain unbelievers because they're unable to ever be believers unless and until God changes their hearts. Now, the application, and we'll draw this lesson to a close. The proper and necessary end of all theological teaching and study is faith in Christ. Do you see that in verses 44 and 45? What is the goal of Bible study? What is the goal of training in theology for a minister? What is the goal of the edification of the church? Faith in Christ. And if it ever becomes anything else, watch out. This is how we get liberal theology. This is how we get heterodox teaching. This is where heresy comes from. Your reading of the scriptures, your hearing of sermons, your participation in Bible study, all must be oriented with the goal in mind of believing in Jesus more and more, to see him as glorious, as true, as good. He is the object of our faith. He is the goal and the aspiration of our study. No one can come to Christ unless he is drawn by the Father, and the Father accomplishes that drawing by causing them to hear and learn what they otherwise cannot see. But the goal of that learning is always faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, here's another use of the emphatic form of the pronoun. I know that this doesn't come across in English, but maybe you want to just underline this in your Bible or put a little bit of extra black ink on that last word, me, in verse 45, because in Greek you can distinguish between normal pronouns and emphatic pronouns. Everyone who has heard from the Father and learned is coming to me. It's as if he puts emphasis in that word, because he is the telos. He is the goal. He is the focus. There's a danger that Bible study and religious instruction may become merely an academic exercise. It's easy to get caught up in that, for some of us more than others. I enjoy studying the Bible. I enjoy reading theology, and I'm afraid that I would enjoy it even if I didn't believe in Jesus. But you see, the point of all of that is to believe in Jesus, is to love Christ, is to be united to Christ and conformed to Christ and to hunger for Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If you're not growing in love for God and for Christ, then your study is availing nothing at all except making you more arrogant and therefore less like Christ. To the Colossians, he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." To the Galatians, in Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul said, "I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." What's the goal of apostolic doctrine? What's the goal of preaching ministry? It's for Christ to be formed in and to fill the church of God. Every believer, every person. Elders, we are to labor so that Christ might be formed in the saints. Parents, you are to labor to discipline your children until Christ is formed within them. That is the goal. You are not trying to make them academically wise or accomplished, athletically skilled, able to hold down a job so that they will move out. The goal is Christ in them, filling them, saving them. And that's the aim of our teaching. All of the exercises of faith, all of the worship, all of the word is aimed to exalt God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Christ. So those who do not come to Christ in faith have not heard and learned from the Father. They may know a great deal about God, but they don't know God. They may have studied a lot. They may have a lot of information stored up in their minds, but they have truly not learned from God, because those who learn from God will trust Jesus. So my question to you today would be, are you trusting in Christ? Is your heart filled with love for Him? Do you delight in Him? Do you see set before you in Scripture the glory, the beauty, the goodness, the truth that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus? Or are you perhaps today lifted up with pride because of all that you know? Do you tend to look down on your brethren because they're not as well read? They're not as well studied. They're not as mature. They're not as insightful as you imagine yourself to be. The goal of learning is not your glory. The goal of learning is His glory. And so it is a reminder to us today to humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves before Him, because it is the Father's will that we trust in Jesus, His Son. Let's bow and pray. Holy God and Father, we call upon you as our Father, thankful that we are able to do so because you first loved us. Because you chose us in Christ, you adopted us as your children. Your Spirit has poured out your love in our hearts. Oh Lord, we so often find ourselves wrestling with pride. Indeed, we want to infuse even the exercises of faith with the arrogance that contaminates all that we think and do. And many times, oh Lord, we find ourselves feeling away from you, feeling adrift, thirsting, and finding ourselves in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And on those occasions, oh Lord, we return to Scripture and we hear your voice calling to us, "Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh Lord, it is you who have bid us come, and it is you who have gone and drawn us from where we are and brought us to yourself. And we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for that grace. We marvel at your love. We pray that you would transform our hearts by means of it, that your love would so fill us and comfort us and thrill us that we would never turn away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.